I feel sure that all of us have greatly appreciated the very clear presentations which have come to us today. Tonight we are to be favored with hearing from Dr. F.H. Yost, head of the Department of Theology of the seminary, Theological Seminary. He will give his first address upon the subject of Antichrist in history and prophecy. Dr. Yost.
It is becoming increasingly evident, I'm sure, dear friends, to us at this Bible conference, that the central theme which is developing, and I use that word developing advisedly, as something unplanned but fortunately inescapable, the central theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seeing him as our Savior from sin, and we are seeing his death on the cross as the high pinnacle of Christian doctrine, the pinnacle to which the Old Testament sacrifices and ritual point and lead up, and the cross upon which hangs the New Testament with its glorious gospel of grace and the service in the heavenly sanctuary which the New Testament reveals. This is undoubtedly the theme. It is of these things that I would long to speak to you tonight. But I have another assignment, a discussion of the perversion of these very truths, to point out how Satan, the false Christ, and the apostasy that he has been leading through the ages have endeavored to warp and twist practically every bit of truth that has been revealed in the life and experience of Jesus Christ. As a good soldier, I have obeyed and I accepted this assignment. But this topic, dear friends, must be treated. It forms a cardinal place in our system of teaching, public and private, and I trust it will not become too private. It is history that teaches us what it means to disobey God and to reject the atonement for sin available and available only through Jesus Christ. This is the true work of history. History is an art, but it is more. History is a cultural expression, but it is more. Rightly studied, history tells us what life is. It tells us this in positive terms. It tells us this in negative terms. A people, my friends, without a sense of history is like a man without a memory. To a man suffering from amnesia, each day is a blind experiment, usually ending in frustration, often in disaster. But a man with a memory and a people with a sense of history understand what is happening day by day because each day is seen as though thrown upon a screen with the past, that is, with history as the backdrop. Unfortunately, history is much more the record of failure than of success. This must be so in a world fallen in sin. To examine the Antichrist, prophesied in Scripture and manifested in history, means to see a dark picture. But the lessons of this dark picture must not escape us. We must see the picture and learn its lessons. And so tonight, my friends, we begin to look at a dark picture. The record of apostasy. And that apostasy, of course, began its manifestation with Cain and can be traced right straight down through history. One great central tide of apostasy and many, many ramifications and branches and side issues of apostasy that have been troubling the human race ever since sin first came in, and it's a tragic picture. Now, the word Antichrist is an interesting word. Anti, can be taken to mean either against or in the place of, and you find good usages either way. Christos, of course, the Messiah, the Christ. Antichrist, him or that which is to manifest himself or itself in opposition to Christ or claiming to take the place of Christ, and the results in history, of course, are identical whichever way you take it. Interestingly enough, the word occurs only four times in the original, and in each case, it is translated into the English with the word Antichrist, the English form of the Greek. Let us look at the passages, and I shall read the Standard Revised Version with your permission. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 18 and 22. 1 John, the epistle, second chapter, verses 18 and 22. Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. And the 22nd verse, who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son. In the same epistle, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. That is three of them. The fourth one is in 2 John and the 7th verse of that epistle. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Obviously, and one would expect it, John uses Antichrist to describe what he knows as something that refuses to accept Christ, denies Christ in his relationship with the Father, or refuses to recognize Christ as he was on earth. I have myself not been able to find here in John's statements an effort on the part of the Holy Spirit to prophesy what we might expect, specifically the papacy. I don't believe John is led by the Spirit in these verses to think in those terms. Certainly, the expressions he used can be clearly applied to one sect or system of religious thought of John's day, docetism, coming from an old word that means to seem or to appear. The docetists taught that Christ Jesus had not actually been on earth, but that it was an appearance that people had been led to see. And of course, by thus disposing of the reality of Jesus, it was open for them to bring in many suppositions and speculations, which they did do, and the early Christians bitterly attack and fought the docetists because they rightly felt that they were taking away the great basic foundation of the entire Christian system. Then again, there are here phrases that John uses that could be well applied to the Gnostics, another system of religion which taught that there was a great world spirit. And from that world spirit there came what were called emanations, in succession, processions, not personalities, but manifestations coming from the great world spirit reaching down into the created universe. And that Christ was one of these manifestations, and the greatest one that had appeared to date. And of course, there again, Christianity was greatly troubled by that and resisted it. And John's phrases apply to those two systems. I'm not narrowing to that, but I suggest that these texts that I have read fit very neatly into the context of John's own experience. There are, of course, phrases that can be made to apply to the papacy, and as we proceed, I believe we can see how that can be. However, later commentaries from the post-apostolic times on saw something much more in the use of this expression, Antichrist, than the limitations of John's immediate phrases. They were willing to recognize here a synonym for Paul's the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians. a text you're familiar with. Perhaps we can pause to look at it. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The phrases there are interesting to note, and we should look at them. In the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we have the expression, "Now ye know that which restraineth, to the end that he may be revealed in his own season." I'm reading the sixth verse and on. "For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming, even he, whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that love that receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And you have the application of the word Antichrist to this lawless one again and again and again in early Christian literature, and right on down to our own day. There was a development then of the use of the word Antichrist in the Middle Ages, and I shan't take time to go into that at all, because Brother Froom's book, his first volume of the prophetic faith of our fathers, has brought to us a mass of material on the applications of the word Antichrist in the minds of commentators through the Middle Ages, and I commend to you the material in that volume. When it comes down to the Reformation, you find there very clearly in people's minds that the term Antichrist belongs to the papacy. There wasn't any question. There was almost unanimity. And we are, of course, the inheritors of that approach, and indeed would find it ourselves in Scripture, I am sure, without that heritage of the Reformation. Very clearly held, and we hold it today. I think that I am speaking correctly when I say that to Seventh-day Adventists, the word Antichrist means, first of all, Satan himself, particularly in that last satanic manifestation when he comes down to the earth just before the return of the real Christ and professes himself to be Christ and endeavors to lead the entire world at his train. But we make a more definite application, and is the one we use much more often, to the Roman Catholic system centralized in the papacy. And I do not feel it should be our purpose here to go into all the possible ramifications of the subject before us, but to bring our attention to the question of how this papal system came to be, that system which we recognize as Antichrist. And my friends, may I say in all soberness and calmness, I believe is the enemy par excellence of gospel truth today. Now I want to agree with a predecessor of mine of today's program, Brother Rudy. If I heard him correctly, I heard him say that he wasn't particular how we got it presented. He didn't wish any doctrine to be presented to disturb people or trouble, but the doctrine must be presented. And I agree with it. My friends, we must face up to this question of who Antichrist is, why it is what it is, what it has been doing, what it now is doing, and what it is going to do to the people of God, and we must handle the truth of God in order to meet those situations. Of that, my friends, I myself am very sure. Now, in the great controversy between Christ and Satan the Antichrist, there have been three or four great classes of manifestation. I mentioned a bit ago that the first apostasy emerges very clearly in the case of Cain. We could go back to Adam and Eve, yes, as the first emergence of sin, because, of course, any sin, beloved, is apostasy. But we're thinking of it in a bit of specific way. and you find Cain coming before the Lord with a sacrifice chosen by himself as a substitute for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had ordained, which he hoped would accomplish what the real sacrifice would accomplish, but it would be doing it Cain's way. Now that is apostasy par excellence. Let me repeat. Where you have someone seeking to serve God, and it's for you and me to measure the degree of sincerity in that act, someone desiring to serve God, presenting himself and his offering before God, that offering being something which he himself has devised and is presenting as something that he is doing to accomplish that which he wants, instead of taking what God wants, that, my friends, is apostasy par excellence. And that is what Cain did, and that what has been done repeatedly down through the ages, until today we should stand aghast in the presence of a system that has wrapped up within itself all of the sum total of all those apostasies, and has abused the truth of God in every possible philosophic, mental, intellectual, psychological, spiritual, and physical way. And that's the Antichrist that we're meeting at the present time. Until I would wonder, my friends, what more Satan himself could do when he does personally appear than what has already been attempted by this man of sin, this apostasy par excellence, this Antichrist of prophecy and of history. All right, first of all, Satan. And we can trace Satan's falls from the day when iniquity was found in him. Causeless, my friends. Because the moment you account for the emergence of iniquity, you justify it. And that cannot be in a perfect universe with a perfect God. Iniquity was found in him, his first fall. Then his casting out of heaven, his success in deluding Adam and Eve, his usurpation of the kingdom of earth, and then that curious phenomenon, Satan the arch deceiver appearing in the courts of heaven, according to Job, representing the earth. What a strange thing that seems to us. Then his casting out when Jesus Christ ascended in triumph to the courts of glory. And after that, Satan never again appeared to represent the earth. Never again. Jesus Christ, when he said on the cross the words, "It is finished," manifested there his complete claim to an utter triumph. And never again did Satan have access to the courts of glory. Then when Christ comes the second time, again Satan will fall, cast onto a desolate earth, chained there not only by the circumstance of the fact that there's nothing upon which he can exercise his devilish abilities, but chained by the power of God to the earth. And then finally his casting into the lake of fire. But Satan has always had representatives on earth. And right down through the ages, you have people after people and kingdom after kingdom and empire after empire, described by prophecy under the general word beast, dragon for Satan, and successively beast after beast. We have the four beasts of prophecy of Daniel 7. But I think that system of prophecy begins with Babylon simply because the agent of the manifestation of that prophecy was Daniel living in the time of Babylon. Because the persecuting hand of Satan through human agencies had been manifested upon the people of God by Egypt and by Assyria and by others that could be mentioned. But here you have now the four successive empires, beasts. And the word used there is the word with a connotation that exactly fits the kind of thing the prophet is trying to convince us of. That here's an enemy of God. Here are enemies of God in succession. Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Macedo-Greece, and then Rome. And then Rome in a new phase. And it seems to me that the prophet Daniel, as he describes that little horn emerging, is struggling for terms to make us see the thing as he sees it in symbol and wants to see it in fact, wants us to see it in fact. There's a repulsiveness, an ugliness about that little horn arising in its blasphemy, in its meanness, in its ugliness, that I think the prophet Daniel wants us to grasp. And he sees it as something different, something strange, and something diverse, because this beast of Daniel 7, this fourth beast, has those 10 horns. And we know, of course, that the tide of empire was moving west. And we would look for that end of Rome, if I may speak geographically now, we would look for that end of Rome in the direction in which empire is moving to manifest the 10 divisions. And that's exactly what happened, because the 10 horns find their fulfillment in those Teutonic tribes that distinguish themselves in history as biting off parcels of the western part of the Roman Empire, choosing their own kings. And may I just underscore here, friends, we can't run in too many parentheses here, but may I underscore the fact that these Germanic kings, leading these little groups of German peoples, because they were none of them very numerous, at the time the Franks, for instance, moved into what was then called Gaul, that we today call France, it's estimated the population of what we now call France was 4 million people, and not more than 80,000 Franks altogether, men, women, and children, moved in on that part of the Roman Empire and took it over, with the Gallo-Roman peoples not only supinely accepting the intrusions of the Franks, but actually welcoming them as a relief from the abuses of Roman rule from which they had been suffering during the decay of the Roman Empire. So they weren't huge masses of people, but they came moving in and chose their little kinglets and took over these portions of Western Rome. The point I want to make is that never did these German kings take the name of emperors. Never did they think of themselves as breaking up the Roman Empire. The moment you read the sources for 10 minutes, you catch it instantly that they were coming in to participate in the Roman Empire, and that's exactly what they did. And they divided among themselves the spoils of empire in the West. And then this repulsive little horn, not just like the other horns. And you read there the religious activity of the little horn. And you sense the fact that this religious manifestation is commingled with political activity. And you realize why Daniel says it's diverse. And then this little horn forces out of the picture three of the horns. And it remains as a dominating power, and Daniel sees it growing and growing and growing in its power and influence. And there are several things that we want to look at before these studies are over, for which this little horn is especially distinguished. Now here is the Antichrist, here is the beast, in its large sense, coming down from Cain right down through history, the work of the devil, day and night, moment by moment, second by second, ceaselessly endeavoring to defeat the plans of God and enticing humanity into his clutches and into his cooperation. And these nations of the world are lending their powers to the devil to accomplish the things that he's after. That's the beast of prophecy, my friends. That's the Antichrist. Concentrated finally, I repeat, in the manifestation of the papacy in itself and in the work that it is doing. Now, out of these beasts, there is one that the Jews particularly took notice of, and that was Babylonia. To the Hebrew, this term Babylon meant a lot. He thought of the tower of the 10th chapter of Genesis when he heard the word. He thought of that region from which Father Abraham had fled, that he might worship the true God for whose fellowship he was longing. And then as you come down in Hebrew history to the time of the prophets, there is Babylonia, that threat on the horizon, a threat which becomes an actuality. So that Isaiah devotes chapter after chapter to stern rebukes to that enemy of God's people, Babylonia. 100 years later, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are dealing with it as a direct problem. Jeremiah trying to advise the people of God how to relate themselves to an awful situation in which they're caught between the upper and nether millstones of Egypt and Babylon. Egypt and Babylon. Egypt and Babylon. Jeremiah says, now do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this. Trying to help a rebellious and stubborn people in the gravest kind of national danger. Ezekiel is carried captive by Babylon. Daniel is carried captive by Babylon. And the word became to the Hebrew people a synonym of all that was awful and terrible in their national experience. No wonder then that the New Testament writers pick up the same word and apply it to the power that is the great enemy of the Jews and indeed the Christians in New Testament times. And so Peter writes his first epistle from Babylon, and he means the city of Rome, where Sister White says he died. And John uses the word Babylon to describe what he sees, but doubtless doesn't fully understand, of a great enemy of the people of God that's going to emerge and be a great trouble and problem to God's people. But Babylon isn't enough. You find in the church of Thyatira Jezebel appearing. You find the woman, the harlot woman of Revelation 17. Garbed in garments that might be beautiful in another setting, but there she is in her external beauty, a repulsive creature, and forcing the nations of the world to drink of the wine of her abominations. It's an awful picture that John paints, and it's in the setting of this expression, Babylon, and its application is to the papacy and the system of errors for which it is responsible. Prophecy is seeking to tell the people of God what they may expect by vision after vision and symbol upon symbol, the satanic characteristics and evil activities of these powers, and especially the papacy, are presented. Now the papacy, my friends. I would like in your thinking, if you will please, to make a bit of a distinction between papacy and Roman Catholic Church. I don't wish to force a distinction, but I think we should be accurate enough in our speaking so that there emerges in our thinking the concept that there could be a Roman Catholic Church without what we today know as the papacy. It's difficult for us to see it. And the thing that makes the Roman Catholic Church the threat it is to truth, and my friends, I'm speaking in all kindness tonight. I'm talking about a system, and not about insincere individuals who, without knowing it, are enmeshed in that system, and who in their simplicity and earnestness are a challenge to us that we might give to them the gospel of truth. But there is that system, and heading it up is the papacy. And I suggest to you that the papacy is the sacrosanct and infallible episcopal administrative head of the great Roman Catholic religious system. As Christ is the mystical invisible head of the mystical body, the true universal church, the Pope is in fact the visible head of the visible Catholic or universal church, the false church, which Satan has set up as a deceptive counterpart of the true church of Christ. Now, I've used two or three words there that could be worthy of a pause if we had the time. Take the word Catholic. It means actually, basically, nothing more nor less than universal. And dear friends, the universal church is the church of Jesus Christ, of which he is the head. And that universal church is the church that he's going to take into the kingdom of heaven. And I believe the finest manifestation we have, my friends, of the universal church tonight is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I mean it. If I didn't think that, I wouldn't be here. The embodiment of the truth of God that Jesus Christ once revealed to the world at this time, and that's a high privilege we have, beloved, and lays upon us a terrific responsibility. But that universal church, universal is simply Catholic. And when you shed from the Word the accretions of its historical context and see the Word in its simple meaning, then, my friends, I'm a Catholic. Do you see how words come to be abused? Do you see how the Roman system has abused such a blessed word as the word Catholic? Yes, and we can't use it, we don't. Then I use the word Episcopal here. That's a perfectly good New Testament word. But what has it become? Well, we won't stop for that now, because we'll trace that word a bit as we get along to it in the thing we're trying to talk about tonight. Words take on meanings. They take on accretions. And 100 years or 200 or 300 or 400, 500 years go by, and you get to that point in human experience and you can no longer use the word in the simplicity that it once had. We have to guard that. We have to watch that in all our discussions. It's what we call a problem of semantics, and it must be watched. The papacy is the sacrosanct and infallible. Now understand, I'm talking in terms of what they're claiming. Is the sacrosanct and infallible episcopal administrative head of the great Roman Catholic system. Christ the head of the real true church, the Pope the head, the visible head of that which professes to be the church of God. The word Pope is the English form of the Latin and Italian word papa, which is the same term of filial endearment which we as children used in our homes as we addressed our fathers, Papa. And that's what it is. But it has been put over in English as the word Pope and takes on again a special connotation. And of course, it's in that special connotation in which we're using the word. The Pope or Papa, as the Latin and Italian words are, is the Bishop of Rome, first of all. The Metropolitan of the Roman Archdiocese. All the enlarged provincial territory, if you please, around the city of Rome, the primate of Italy, which means that he is the chief ecclesiastic of the whole territory of Italy, and Pontifex Maximus of the professed universal church. The Pope is all of those things. Bishop of Rome. He's the metropolitan of the Roman Archdiocese, primate of Italy, and Pontifex Maximus of the professed universal church. The papacy claims that Christ left Peter to be the chief or prince of the apostles, the Petros or rock upon which the church was founded by Christ. Matthew 16, we'll discuss that presently a little more. That Peter was the founder of the congregation in Rome, where he preached for 25 years, that's the traditional claim, until his martyrdom in the city of Rome, and that must have been probably around the year 68 BC. It is claimed that before Peter died, he appointed to succeed him one Linus to be a succeeding pope, and that from then on there came a succession of men carrying on in their persons and their ecclesiastical office the authority of the apostle. And that is what is called apostolic succession, based on the principle that Peter was the first apostle who transmits from Christ the authority that is passed on from bishop to bishop and pope to pope in succession. We'll discuss the Petrine theory in a little other setting. Now, who are these bishops that are heading the Roman Church? The word bishop is a perfectly good New Testament word that I want to discuss with you. And in doing that, I'd like to remind you that in the New Testament, there are two classes of functionaries. One of that class of functionaries are men called the pneumatikoi, or spirituales. And those words, Greek or Latin, are always used to describe men who had the gifts of the Spirit. And they stand out in the New Testament itself. And you'll think of such places as 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Those men stand out as a variety of functionaries in the church, occupying a position to which they were not elected, but emerging from the common group of Christians because they had this or that gift of the Spirit. And those men were a tremendous power in the church. Notice, will you please, as we look at their titles, the kind of work they did in the church. First, those sent. In the Greek, apostles, in the Latin, missionaries, means exactly the same thing. Means exactly the same thing. And when you come across the word apostle in early Christian literature, I mean after New Testament times, the word apostle doesn't mean someone of the special 12. It's a general term for men who are going from place to place, acting as special emissaries or missionaries of the church to meet situations and to upbuild the church. That was a function of a gift of the Spirit operating in the hearts of certain men visited by the Holy Spirit with that blessed gift. Second, prophets. Third, evangelists. Fourth, shepherds or pastors. The word means the same thing. Teachers, exhorters, healers, workers of miracles, speakers of tongues, interpreters of tongues. Now, these are men who have gifts of the Spirit, and they're a recognized group of functionaries in the New Testament church. And in later Christian literature, say of the second century, they stand out very clearly. And unfortunately, you see an interesting thing as you get into the second century. You see false prophets. You see false teachers. You see false missionaries. And the church takes steps to guard itself from the deception of these false men claiming gifts of the Spirit, which actually they do not have. Now, the second class of functionaries in the church were an elected class. Sister White, of course, is distinctly in the stream of this first class, distinctly. She was not elected to her office. The Seventh-day Adventist Church never ordained Sister White. Why ordain one upon whom the Spirit of God had so markedly rested? And she is in the stream of these pneumatikoi, these spiritualis, these men of the gifts. And what a power they were in the early church. The second group of functionaries were the elected ones. And they fall into two classes, and note two. I want to stress that. One class was the deacons. You find them emerging, for instance, in the sixth chapter of Acts, where they're to take care of the distributing of the food to the widows, you recall. And the other class within this second group were the elders, the presbyters, and both of those classes of men were elected. Now, we set the deacons aside because they don't enter into our picture at this point at all. But these church elders are interesting people. There are two words used in the New Testament talking about them, and if you will turn to the 20th chapter of Acts with me, I'd like you to notice the use of these two terms. The 20th chapter of Acts. In talking about the elders. The 20th chapter of Acts, you remember, recalls the fact that Paul, hurrying to Jerusalem, realized that he didn't have time to go to Ephesus to visit the church there, and so he invited the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him on his route. And they cut across Asia Minor to the coast and met Paul as he went down the coast on his way to Jerusalem. And in the 17th verse of Acts 20, you find this. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and then proceeds with his speech of instruction. In the 17th verse, these men are called elders. Now, in the 28th verse, and I will remind you that I'm reading from the American Standard Version, Paul says to these elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the King James Version translates that Greek word that we have here as bishop, translates it overseers, an excellent translation, because the word episkopos is exactly the English word overseer. You can just take the two parts of the Greek word, translate each part, put it together again, you have the English word overseer, an excellent translation. But our word bishop is simply an English transliteration of the word episkopos. Now, why is it translated overseer in the King James Version and bishop in this American Revised Version? Because, my friends,
The translators of the King James Version in 1611 were Anglicans. And they didn't want to recognize that the elders of the book of Acts could be called bishops. They knew perfectly well the word episcopus could be translated bishop, but they didn't do that. They translated overseer. Now, the margin gives you bishop, of course. The margin gives you bishop. The point is that these church elders in the apostolic church are called interchangeably and indifferently elders or overseers, elders or bishops. So the word bishop is a perfectly honorable term, and every ordained minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a bishop in New Testament terms. But we don't use the word, and I think should not. Why? Just like the word Catholic, it has taken on connotations that we cannot apply because we wish to maintain the New Testament system of church organization. And a modern bishop is entirely out of place in such a system, as of course we recognize. But now, what happened to these church elders? Well, let's take a city like Ephesus, shall we say. Now, Paul, when he went around on his journeys, it says he appointed elders in every church. The word appointed there is made up of a word which means the stretching out of the hand. And it probably doesn't mean the laying on of hands. It means raising the hand in vote. So these church elders were elected, and there were probably a plurality of elders as we have in the Adventist congregations today. In the second century, it becomes clear that there was a president of the elders. We call it first elder properly. All right, let's take a town like Ephesus, for instance. Remember, they didn't have any buses operating back and forth, as our bus does from here to the Review and Herald cafeteria every twice a day. Didn't have any buses in Pauline Ephesus. They didn't have any Ford or Chrysler automobiles. They didn't have any streetcars or trams. No. No, if you were wealthy, you had a chariot, and if you weren't, you had Shank's mare. There would be one church in Ephesus. There would be one church in Ephesus. But that one church would be divided into a number of congregations. It was probably a very dangerous thing for all Christians of Ephesus to gather in one place for a big meeting because, my friends, for the first 300 years of its life, Christianity was an illegal religion and had no right to exist. It had no church buildings. It owned no church property. And I suppose it could be dangerous for all the Christians of Ephesus to gather together. So they would meet in their congregations, and it is easy to presume that each of the little congregations within Ephesus had its elder. Then over the entire church was the first elder, and the term overseer came to be applied to him particularly. Do you see? So gradually that official began to emerge, little by little, into a position of increasing power. Now, there are steps in that emergence of power that can be traced very definitely. First of all, there's the normal and proper tendency of humanity to look to leadership. Of course, there have to be leaders. And these church elders in these congregations, leaders. And then the overseer, a stronger leader. And giving to the church the service that the church needed, and giving it well, and giving it in consecration. Second, now there's a very interesting thing. You see, the early church had no foreign mission program. Its whole program was foreign mission. It didn't have a paid ministry, except for just a few. The Pauls and the Peters and the Timothys and the Tituses were probably taken care of by the church as they went around ministering. There is no evidence that they had any kind of a settled salary. There were no church buildings upon which to spend any money. And so the funds that came into the early church were used for a very beautiful thing, dear friends. They were used to take care of the poor and the sick and for the Christians in prison. Why should Christians be in prison? Why should Christians be in prison? For their faith, dear friends. And the Roman government wasn't paying the expenses of Christian martyrs in prison. No, the church did that. And we are told very plainly in the post-apostolic writers that it was the overseer of the church that had the dispensing of the funds, and that financial responsibility that he enjoyed and carried out, doubtless very efficiently and effectively, of course, would elevate his importance. We're tracing now perfectly normal situations
That's the alarming thing, my friends, about the emergency of the papacy. I want you to realize that it came about through the manifestations of perfectly normal things. That's the strange thing about it. That's the strange thing about it. Then there's the question of what is the true teaching in the church. Now remember that every Christian didn't have a Bible. You and I don't know how privileged we are to have our Bibles, beloved. These early Christians didn't have the scriptures. Do you realize what a copy of the scriptures would cost in the year 60 AD? Have you any idea? We find a lot of papyri today and we say to ourselves, my, those people must have been readers. I wouldn't think that too much. A lot of the letters we find were letters that were written by secretaries sitting at street corners writing for people who couldn't themselves read or write. And when those letters were sent and received in some other city, they were translated to the recipients by secretaries of street corners who only could read or write. And you're not to think that the scriptures were at the hand of the Christians in that early day. I doubt it very much. But it's extremely likely. Of course, the few wealthy among the Christians would have the scriptures, perhaps, the handwritten copies, or portions. And the church elders might have portions. And perhaps only the overseer, the chief elder of the whole city, perhaps only would have a copy of the scriptures. I don't wish to press the point, but I think we must realize that. And so, to whom is the church to go to find out what the scriptures teach? He'll go to the overseer, who is gradually becoming to be called overseer as a special title. And he becomes to the church a model of orthodoxy. If that man goes astray, where is the church? Do you see the point, dear friends? If that man goes away astray, where is the church depending upon him, depending upon his interpretations? And an interesting thing happens along that line. As you come down through the years, you find that these overseers, these bishops, begin to take over the activities of these pneumatikoi, these men of the gifts. And the bishop is saying, I have the gifts. I have the gifts. This man's an upstart. This man's a false prophet. Look to me. And when that time comes, of course, you're having the beginning of that assumption of authority, which is going to lead you into the episcopal system of the later church and, of course, par excellence, the papacy itself. Then persecution. It was to the overseer in these city churches that the poor people looked as the persecutor came and scattered the flock. How they needed leadership. And what a grand thing it was that there were men who could lead. Dear friends, we're going to know that one of these days, because persecution is going to lay its heavy hand upon us. And we're going to be grateful for organization, for some means whereby we can work together in dark and troublous times. I think we ought to be thinking about that. And these bishops, these overseers in those early centuries stood out as heroes in time of persecution. And the Roman government, the pagan Roman government, which was exercising this function of persecution, the pagan Roman government recognized the leadership of the bishops, and man after man of the bishops died. He died with a knife across his throat. He died in prison. One man writing in 350 AD describing the Council of Nicaea. And of course, we think of the Council of Nicaea as a council of apostasy. And unfortunately, we're all too right there. But here's an interesting thing. This early church historian describes the bishops as they came to the Council of Nicaea. And he said, as those men came into the meeting, they looked like an army of martyrs. And then he describes them. He describes the bishops with eyes ripped out of their sockets. He describes the bishops limping because red-hot stones have been tied under their knees and the muscles and tendons have been burned. He describes bishops who have had their arms pulled out of the sockets. You see, they would take those bishops and drag them down the street to the altars of the pagan gods and tell them to put incense on the altar, and the bishops would refuse. And then they would take their hands and force incense between the fingers and take that hand to the altar and open the fingers and compel the offering. And then, because the bishop had been stubborn, they'd pull out of its socket the arm that had been put through that process. Christianity has suffered, beloved. It has suffered. And so you can see through these perfectly normal and natural means, the bishops emerge to power. And will you note this? That any power that one bishop would acquire, the bishop of Rome was acquiring much more markedly. You must guard against this in your thinking. May I take the liberty of suggesting that this matter of apostasy that we're talking about, this matter of apostasy was not an apostasy only in Rome. It's an appalling thing, beloved, when you read the literature of the second and third centuries of the Christian church to find how early apostasy comes in and that it becomes universal until by 300 AD you're puzzled where to find a true group of Christians. You're puzzled. And so Rome emerges. Why? Well, first of all, Rome, the city itself, was the capital of a vast empire. Rome, the city, was the seat of government for the greatest power the world had yet seen. Not only politics, but commerce, art, culture, literature, philosophy, religious cultism, all centered more or less in the city of Rome. Men flocked there as to the fountain of all things interesting and useful to humanity. Inevitably, Christians would tend to look to Rome, just as other men in the empire looked to Rome. Therefore, the power and influence of the Bishop of Rome was enhanced by his presence in the imperial capital, of course. That's just so natural that you wonder why I even state it. Second, there were other great cities in the empire. There were other great cities in the empire where Christian churches had been founded by apostles. Alexandria, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Antioch in Syria, and so on down the line. But notice all of these churches were in the east. The only church that had any semblance of a right to claim that it had been founded by an apostle, the only church in the West was the Church of Rome. And there it stood unique. First of all, as the capital of a great empire, and second, the only church in the West that could claim to have been founded by an apostle. You see, that gave it a very unique position, which it began very early to take advantage of and to use, and it used it very definitely. Very definitely indeed. Now, there are one or two points that I want to speak of in closing, and that is this matter of the general apostasy. I haven't read to you yet. You'll pardon me when I read a quotation, please, from Cardinal Newman. You see, the churchman's argument came to be this: we as Christians have the truth. We worship the true God. We worship his Son, Jesus Christ. Hence we have the truth. And the truth is honored. Now notice, the truth of God is honored by any practice that we can follow as long as we use it to worship the true God. You see how sophisticated that argument is? You see how seductive it is? Now Cardinal Newman says, confiding then in the power of Christianity to resist the infection of evil and to transmute the very instruments and appendages of demon worship to an evangelical use, and feeling also that these usages had originally come from primitive revelations and from the instinct of nature, though they had been corrupted, and that they must invent what they needed if they did not use what they found, and that they were moreover possessed of the very archetypes of which paganism attempted the shadows, the rulers of the church from early times were prepared, should the occasion arise, to adopt or imitate or sanction the existing rites and customs of the populace, as well as the philosophy of the educated classes. There you have it. And that philosophy, remember, this thesis here that Newman presents is not merely the thesis of papacy. That is the approach of the entire church as it in its entirety apostatized, beloved. Eastern church and Western church slid down the chute of apostasy with the same reactions and the same understandings. And the desperate few that you can't even find in the pages of church history who try to set their heels and stop that tide of apostasy, what could they accomplish? All they could do was to follow God in their own conscience, and that they sought to do. Now, what are some of the forms of apostasy? Very quickly, beloved. Take baptism. Started out with a simple rite of John the Baptist, whose practice was picked up by the apostles with a special significance of symbolizing regeneration in Jesus Christ. What happened to it? By 150 AD, you find trine immersion coming in, and you find one Christian writer saying, if you can't find enough water to immerse, pour the water on, 50 years after the Apostle John. 225 AD, you find an elaborate baptismal ritual. By 225 AD, you find the Origen is insisting that infants must be baptized in order that they may escape the damnation of original sin. Infant baptism, if you please, to 225 AD. Did you know it came in that soon? Had you realized how early apostasy came into the church, beloved? It's appalling when you notice it. It's appalling when you notice it. All right, take the Lord's Supper. Starting out as a simple service of thanksgiving, and that's what it's called, Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanksgiving. A beautiful little word, it means good gift, good gift, good gift. And that came to be applied to the Lord's Supper, and you know that's an excellent name for it. Because, beloved, had you realized that we don't come to the table of the Lord's Supper to be cleansed of sin, do we? Do we come to the Lord's table to be cleansed of sin? Oh, no. No, you come there, beloved, to partake of the emblems in thanksgiving because your sins have been forgiven. What ceremony is it whereby we register the fact that we're cleansed from sin? That's the feet washing. That's the feet washing. And I wouldn't advise anyone to come to the Lord's table without first having had his feet washed. But the Lord's Supper is thanksgiving. But what does it become? Oh, they shove the thing around, beloved. They change the beautiful sanctifying picture of that service, and it becomes a sacrifice. By 200 AD, the Lord's Supper is being called a sacrifice, being called a sacrament. Now notice what's happening, will you? You have baptism by 225 AD, becoming a saving ordinance. You have to baptize the infants to save them. A saving ordinance. Now, if you're going to have a saving ordinance administered, you have to have someone to administer that ordinance who has a special claim upon God. What does that mean? It means the creation of a priesthood, doesn't it? And that the Lord's Supper is to become a sacrifice for sinners, not a simple, beautiful thanksgiving service for a salvation already accomplished, but a sacrifice in which the Son of God is brought again to the point of sacrifice. What must you have to administer that? Oh, again, you must have a priesthood. You see how the devil is working in these early centuries to accomplish what is after, and not only in the Roman church, I repeat, but in the entire church, beloved, in the entire church. And when you have the evolution of a priesthood, when you have the evolution of a priesthood, and that priesthood, of course, is centered in the bishop. When you have the evolution of a priesthood centered in a bishop, administering the saving rite of baptism and administering the saving sacrifice of what was first the Lord's table and presently becomes a mass, then, dear friends, you have apostasy. And you have it. And you don't need anything more than simple historical development to get to where you are today. One thing more, and then we must close. The coming in of Sunday. The coming in of Sunday. The first record we have of Christian Sunday keeping is in the city of Rome. Did you know that? The first record we have of Christian Sunday observance, weekly Sunday observance, is in the city of Rome. And the first a manifestation of it is when Justin Martyr sits down and writes to the emperor. He's writing to the emperor Antoninus Pius, what's called his first apology or defense or explanation to the Roman emperor. And in chapter 67 of that first apology, Justin Martyr describes a Sunday worship by the Christians of Rome at 155 AD, beloved. 60 years after the death of the Apostle John. Did you know it had come in that early? May it, beloved, be a lesson to us. May it be a lesson to us, my friends, that we must be ever on the watch. May it be a lesson to us that we shall walk closely with the Lord. And shall we thank God, dear friends, that we have the Scriptures of truth? We have them ever at our hands. And God forgive us for the dust that gathers upon them. God forgive us for the tendency among Seventh-day Adventists today to run to the church pastor and the conference president to find out how to answer the neighbor for the truth that ought to be warming our hearts. Beloved, we must know the Scriptures. Because, dear friends, if we don't know the Scriptures, and if we're not willing to follow what they tell us, if we are going to be careless and indifferent, I want to tell you that the superficial possession of truth will be no protection. It will be no protection. It's our knowledge of the Scriptures, our fellowship with Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that'll keep us faithful to the end. And those things, beloved, we must have. God help us.
There will be no meeting of the General Conference Officer Group and the officers of the Far Eastern Division as we had planned tonight, but such a meeting will be arranged early next week.
Thank you.
Shall we stand for dismissal? We thank Thee, our Father in Heaven, for the challenging message that has been brought to us this evening hour. Again, our faith in Thee has been strengthened. We're grateful that Thou hast not left us as a people to grope about, as it were, in darkness, but that Thou hast given us Thy Word, which is the truth, the light of the world. Again, this evening, we have been led to exclaim with the apostle of old that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We thank Thee for the certainties of this Advent movement. We're grateful that as Thou didst gather a people out of Egypt, Thou didst lead them into the earthly Canaan, so today Thou art gathering a people out of this world. Thou wilt lead them into the heavenly Canaan, into the new Jerusalem. Grant us an inheritance in that company, we pray. Now we ask that Thou dismiss us from this service. Keep us during the hours of the night, and may we return on the morrow to be edified by Thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.